This is the last in our short series of the things that should mark our church. Next week, we're going to begin a study on the book of Ruth in the run-up to Christmas and use the weeks running up to Christmas to really work our way through that book. And next week, if you're here in the morning service, the Bible class are going to help me out a little bit and to help us get familiar with the book. But next week we'll begin that. But today then is our last sermon in the series of the things that should mark our church. We were imagining if we were to go up in an ideal situation and to bump into somebody in the town, someone that lives in Lisburn, a person who maybe we've never met before, but a person who has heard of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and we were to mention the church that we are going to mention Emmanuel Baptist Church, that there would, and there always is, certain things that pop into the mind of that individual. And in the ideal world, we were thinking about what are those qualities or those characteristics that we would like to think would pop into the mind of the random Lisburn man or woman. What would be the things that would pop into their mind when we mention Emmanuel Baptist Church? First week, we thought about how we would hope that they would, as they think about our church, they would think of our church as a church that is marked by eternity. That we are an eternity-minded church. That if you go to Emmanuel Baptist Church, the people there, they seem more concerned about what is coming after this life than right now. That they are a church that really believes in heaven, and a church that really believes in hell, and a church that is seeking to live and to act and even to share the gospel because of the reality that they see eternity being. They really believe in eternity, and it shapes the way that they talk, and it shapes the urgency with which they relate to their community with the gospel. And we said that we want to be a church that is marked by eternity. We said the week after that we also hope that we are a church marked by obedience. Obedience. We looked at the parable of the wise and the foolish builder, and we thought about how the implication in that parable is that the true believer, which we hope in our church, we have a church with true believers in it, and if we have true believers, they will be people that are marked by their obedience. That they aren't just hearers only, but they are people who, when they hear God's word and the challenge of God's word, they do. That we should be a people who, not people who are perfect, but a people who, when we do wrong, we mourn our sin and we seek to conform our lives to the standard that Scripture calls us to and the standard that would please God. Church marked by eternity, a church marked by obedience. And last week, we thought about how we should be a church marked by change. By change. We thought about the Apostle John, a man who used to be a son of thunder, but it became an apostle of love. And over the course of his life, because he really knew Jesus, he was changed. And we hope that people will look at our church and see some of us joining the church, and that over time we change. We become not like we once were. We become more and more like Christ. And so this should be a church where all of us are changing. We're not talking about a church that's innovative, a church that's cutting edge. We're talking about us as people, that we as people in this church, we are constantly being changed. As we are confronted with our sin, as we're confronted with what God calls us to be, and as the Holy Spirit himself is working in us, we should be a church that is changing. Church marked by eternity, a church marked by obedience, a church marked by change. And this morning, and we could say many, many more, but this morning I think it's important that we're also a church marked by worship. By worship. You know, we do many different things as a church, but primarily the thing that we come together for, the reason we exist, is to worship. When we come on Sunday morning, when we come on Sunday evening, we come primarily for one purpose. It's the saints that come together to worship God. We don't come together simply to catch up with each other. We don't come together to simply receive moral instruction. We don't even come together primarily that the gospel would be preached. Though all of those things will happen, and it's good that those things happen. But primarily, when we come together, We come to worship. To worship. And then because we come to worship, it's important that we understand what that means. So often when we think of worship, and maybe you, when you heard the term worship, the thing that pops into your mind is that point in the service where we sing. And it's restricted to that point in the service where we sing. So it's worship itself is much broader than that. In fact, worship can't even be restricted to what we do in church. Well, the Bible tells us we're to worship God in every area of our life. We were thinking this morning about how we can glorify God in our workplace. We worship God in every area of our life. In every area, we are to be worshipers of God. And yet, this morning, I'm primarily thinking about when we come together. Because when we come together as a church, it's in our week the highest form of worship. It's the point whenever we can worship the most fully because we are actually together. Worship itself, if we're trying to think of a definition, is really the point where we acknowledge who God is and we praise Him for His worth. Where we stop and we realize God is this sort of a being. And then we say thank you or we praise Him because He is that sort of a being. And because He is an infinite being. Because He's just so much greater than we can ever think or imagine. Because He is the most just. Because He is the most loving. He is the most gracious. He is the most forgiving. He deserves our fullest and our best worship. When a stranger from Ballymacash comes into our congregation and sits down, what they should observe happening on a Sunday morning is they watch people worshiping. They see worship taking place. And to help us understand what we mean by that, we're only going to have 2 points this morning. 2 points. And you know that means that there's going to be some sub-points. That's okay. 2 points to try and clarify what we mean by worship. And the first thing I want us to see is what false worship is. I want us to understand what false worship is, what we're not trying to do, and then we'll think about what we are trying to do. So what is false worship? There's a lot of things that get called worship. And yet our heart, our motives behind what we're doing may actually invalidate it. It may not really be worship. In fact, when you look at the Bible, and we'll touch on it this morning as we jump through different passages, but we'll not get to dwell on it. When you look at the Bible and you see how God treats people who engage in false worship, God is a very dangerous God. And He treats it very seriously. In the Old Testament, I'm sure you can think of many stories where God judges in a very strict way and people actually die because of their false worship. But it's the same in the New Testament. Sometimes we think the New Testament God is so kind and gentle and gracious, and He is kind and gentle and gracious. But He also still takes worship itself very seriously. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he tells them that this is why they're partaking in communion in an unworthy way, in a way that wasn't truly worshiping. And he writes to them and he says, this is why some of you are sick and some of you have died, because you're not worshiping the right way. You're engaged in a false form of worship because they had made it all about themselves. And so we need to understand what false worship is. What is this dangerous form of worship that we must avoid? And the first thing we can say about this false worship is false worship tends to be all about what feels right to us. What feels right to us. That's what we need to avoid. A worship that feels right simply to us. You think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament worshippers, they came to a temple. And in the temple, there were no seats. It wasn't like our church this morning. There's no seats in the temple. And the idea was that when you come into the temple, when you come into the worship center, you come into a place where you're there not to relax, not to catch your breath. You're there to think about another being. You're there to think about Him. In the Old Testament, we have the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, they were the priests in Israel. In Leviticus chapter 10, these two men, they offer incense, which was part of the worship that was meant to take place, part of the things that were meant to be done. But rather than offer the particular incense that God had told them to offer, these two men, they make their own incense and they worship that. And in Leviticus chapter 10, God immediately strikes them dead. Strikes them dead because they worshipped, engaged in an act that they felt was right, that they felt was appropriate, but wasn't exactly how God told them to worship. So God strikes them dead. You go into 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, you have a king, the king of Israel, appointed by God, Saul. And Saul is in charge, and he is about to step into war. The Philistines are invading, and they're about to put pressure on the people. And Saul knows he must defend, but because he thinks highly of God, he wants to offer a sacrifice to God before he should step into war. And that in itself was a good motive. That was a right thing to do. He wanted to pray and ask that God would be with them. But Samuel was slow to arrive. And Samuel, because he hadn't arrived, caused Saul to wonder what he should do. And kind of with mixed motives, wanting to offer the sacrifice and to do his little bit of worship before going to war. And at exactly the same time, realizing that if he didn't act soon, dangerous things could happen, the Philistines could win. He jumped the gun. He, rather than wait for Samuel, he took the what he deemed to be the greater priority of offering a sacrifice, and offered the sacrifice himself. And immediately afterwards, Samuel arrives on the scene, and he points out to Saul that what Saul did was false worship. He did what Saul did, what he felt was right, but it wasn't how God said worship was to be conducted. And as a result, Saul is punished, and God tells him that no longer will his son be king, but the throne will pass instead to David. Saul did what he thought was right, did a form of worship that he thought was true and real and important, but because he didn't do it God's way, it cost him his kingship. There's another man, Uzzah, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. They all have strange names, but Uzzah. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. We read another story about Uzzah. They have the ark, and they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and everyone is so excited because worship is going to be able to take place at Jerusalem. And so the ark is being carried, and Uzzah, who was one of the Levites, was there and responsible for making sure that the ark would be carried appropriately. It's on a cart, and when the cart hits a bump and stumbles, the ark starts to slip and is going to smash against the ground. And Uzzah, out of concern for the ark, wanting to protect it, wanting to make sure it doesn't hit the ground, stretches out his hand to steady the ark, touches the ark, and falls down dead. God kills him because he dared touch the ark. He did something with good intentions, but something that was different to what God had said, and so God struck him dead. You see, when we offer self-styled worship, it's a worship that's unacceptable to God, no matter how good our intentions are. Sometimes we think that if your heart's in the right place, and I understand what we're saying, but we say if your heart's in the right place, then it's okay. Well, actually, the Bible would say your heart should be in the right place, and we'll talk about that in the next point. Your heart should be in the right place. But also, you must be doing the right things that God has asked. It's important that we worship God's way. And so false worship can be where we ignore what God tells us is important in worship to do what we feel we want to do, what feels right to us. That's an unacceptable worship, and it shouldn't be the type of worship that marks our congregation. We must take very seriously how God tells us we must worship Him. The second thing we can say about false worship is that it can be in the right form. So maybe we do it the right way, the way God has said. But it can also be false worship because we do it with the wrong heart. False worship could be where you just do the wrong thing, but it can also be where you do the right thing with the wrong heart. That's also false worship. We can study what God says. We can do the things that come up in the Bible, and yet if we have the wrong heart, it's also false worship, and also is dangerous. Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, we hear a story about the believers, the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they were engaged in a half-hearted worship. They were offering the sacrifices on the right days and doing sacrificing the right animals. But they were sacrificing their second-best animals. They weren't sacrificing their best. And God says that because they weren't giving him the worship with a whole heart, it was a rejected form of worship. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea. Hosea. It's a test, isn't it, all by itself? Turn to Hosea, and we see this. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. Look at verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, the thing that God is concerned about, the thing that he tells both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel that he is concerned about is their heart, about their the realness of their love, about the truth of what they know, not the ritual. To turn back a little bit to Isaiah, just back a little bit to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God is speaking. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you will make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God makes it very, very clear that ritual itself, going through the motions, is cheap to God. You can offer many, many, many sacrifices, and God is unfazed. It makes absolutely no difference if your heart is not in the right place. You can come, maybe some people here come on Sunday mornings because they feel like it brings them good luck during the rest of the week. They've ticked the God box and God will be favorable towards them in the rest of the week. God says, forget that ritual. Maybe you're thinking that you will stay and take communion today in the hope that it'll make you feel better for all the wrong you did in the last week. No matter what type of approach you take, as long as it's not focused on Jesus, it's not going to sop up your guilt. You see, the things that we do in church by themselves, the ritual aspects of church life, matter nothing if your heart is not in the right place. Worship, rather, is the way that the church comes to God and with earnest hearts tells God, God, you are worthy. You are great. You are gracious. You are the help that I need. Worship is whenever we as a congregation, with true hearts, with earnest hearts, seeing our need of God, our need of grace, stand before Him and tell Him how thankful we are for who He is. False worship, it can be where we do the wrong things. We do what we feel is best rather than really accounting for what God says is right. Or it can be where we do the right things, but we do it with the wrong heart. Both of those are false worship and are dangerous. So let's now talk about what true worship is. What is true worship? What is it that we want to be doing as a church? Well, we can say, first of all, that true worship is always informed by Scripture. It is informed by Scripture. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a great psalm. You see, on a Sunday morning, sometimes, you know, and maybe the busyness of family life, or maybe you've stroppy teenagers in your house, and they've made coming to church this morning very, very hard. One of the things that can be really good before we begin the service is take a few moments and read Psalm 19 before the service begins. It reminds you of the beauty of Scripture. And that's a helpful thing as we come to listen to sermons. Look at Psalm 19, for example, verse 7, just to get a flavor of how precious this book is that you have in your hand. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. The writer here in Psalm 19 is talking about that book that you have in your hand, and he's expressing what a precious book this is. We have the Word of God, and the Word of God is what is going to help us engage in true worship. Jump over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Be careful you don't get a paper cut this morning with all of this flicking. Next week we'll be in Ruth and you'll be able to rest those fingers. But we'll work them hard this morning. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, this is kind of echoing back to what we just talked about a worship that's based on how we feel or how man feels. If we do what man feels is best and we forget about what God says is best, we're engaging in a false worship. We're engaging in something wrong. We must strip man's preferences aside and we must think about how God would wish us to worship Him. That has to dominate our approach. How would God want us to worship? Now, that's not something that you can contemplate and come up with by yourself. It's something that God actually tells us about in His Word. Turn to 2 Timothy. This is for all of life. God has given us such a precious book where we can know Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3. A lot of you will know these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, this whole book, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. Well, what work could be better, could be more good than worship itself? Surely that's the most good, the highest form of anything we could do in life is worship. This book is what is going to equip us for worship. So the first thing that we can say about true worship is that true worship has to be informed by Scripture. We must look at this book. This is how we measure and assess the things that we do when we come together. Does it match up to the instructions that we have in this book? True worship is informed by Scripture. And probably linked to that, the second thing we can say about true worship is preaching is the high point. Preaching is certainly one of the high points in true worship. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul, writing to Timothy at the end of his life, closing the letter with great urgency, cries out to Timothy and says, "Preach the word. Preach the word." This is a priority, Timothy. This is urgent. This is what the people need. Preach the word. Turn back a few pages to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." This book, as we said before, is a gift from God. And if we want to know God, if we want to know how to worship Him, we need to know the book. And here in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul actually says, devote yourself to knowing this book. Devote yourself to understanding it. Devote yourself to the time whenever you get taught it. God gifts us. He gives gifts to the church. And we'll talk about this sometime. But the way God works is He actually puts a gift in someone that's not for them, it's for the rest of the church. So Jim, I'm going to pick on Jim because he's right at the front and under my nose, so that's the way it works. But God has placed in Jim a gift that's there for John and Pamela and Ross to make use of. It's there for the sake of the church. It's not his gift. It's our gift, but it's been deposited in Jim. And that's the way God works. And one of the gifts that God gives to the church is the gift of teaching. He gives an ability to wrestle with God's word and to teach it. And so the gift and the ability that God has given to teach to those who will preach in the pulpit is a gift not for them, but for the sake of the church. It's your gift. And so coming and being able to hear God's word taught is a very special thing. It's something that we should devote ourselves to. Now let me ask you, not out of bitterness, but when we stand up and we have the sermon, do you switch off? I'm looking and making sure nobody's sleeping. Do you switch off? Now I understand some weeks can be hard. Sometimes pastors can be more boring than others. But when we open our Bibles and we seek to understand what is happening, could you say that this is a part of the service that you devote yourself to? You know, tiredness may catch up. Some preachers are harder to listen to than others, given. But is your approach wholeheartedly desiring to learn, to grow, to be changed? True worship is informed by Scripture. It has preaching as a high priority. And thirdly, maybe most importantly, true preaching honors the Lord. True preaching honors the Lord. Turn forward just a little bit towards the end of your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. True worship will honor the Lord. This is what we're striving for as a congregation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Some of you maybe you have a different version to me. I have the ESV here. Maybe you have a different version. It may say acceptable service. The word there really is worship. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Here we have really the opposite of what we were talking about in those Old Testament men. We are approaching God for who He is. It's not about who we are. It's not about what feels right to us. It's not about ticking a box. It's really, as we approach to worship, we're really thinking about how tremendously grand, how magnificent, how majestic is our God. As we approach to worship, we're consumed with who He is. Look at what it says at the end. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We're struck by who God is. Look at verse 29, actually, the verse that comes after. For our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. In other words, he's a God to be taken seriously. He's not a warm, cuddly, will never bite type of God. God rather is a consuming fire. It's a serious thing to worship God. Indeed, it's a dangerous thing to worship God. We would never do it if it wasn't for the fact that we have been washed by Jesus' blood. It's true, as Christians, we get to call God our Father. But we call him our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, because he's so much bigger. He's so much more perfect. He's so much holier. He's so much better than any of us could ever be. And so if we are to engage in acceptable worship, we are to be consumed with who God is and what he has done. Whenever we sing our songs, whenever we offer our prayers, whenever we hear his word preached, when we even engage in fellowship, the effect of all of those moments, if they are worship moments, will be that you're reminded that God is holy. You're reminded of how sinful you really are, how undeserving you are. And you're reminded about what a wonderful Savior we have that allows us to engage in worship that we do not deserve to be engaged in. That's true worship. When we're reminded about who God is, when we're reminded about what he has done, that is true worship. True worship, it is informed by Scripture. It is preaching at its high point. It honors the Lord. Fourthly, it prioritizes coming together. True worship prioritizes coming together. Turn back two chapters. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I guess it's helpful for us to see. This is why I said at the beginning, what we do on Sunday morning, what we do on Sunday evening, when we come together for worship, is a high priority. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. When we come together, this is what we should be doing. Stirring up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of drawing near. Here, we're reminded about the priority of coming together. You know, you can, in fact, you should worship God in your home. You should have that quiet time, that time when you read your Bibles, where you pray to God, where you are reminded in the stillness about the great God that you serve. That's a good thing to do. And it is a real and an important form of worship that you do. But when we come together, it's even better. When we come together, we have the fullest worship. When we come together, we have the best. It is good at home and right, and please don't get me wrong, do read your Bibles and pray and worship God in private. But when we come together, this worship is the richest part of the week. This is the best part of worship, because at this point in our worship, all of the gifts that God has given to us are together. We have all of these testimonies of grace, not just our own experience. We have all these testimonies of grace around us to remind us about who God is and what he has done. In other words, I look out and I see someone and I think, wow, God loved him? He's more loving than I even realized, if he can love him. It's such a wonderful thing when the body comes together. And sometimes as Christians, we read our Bibles and we pray and we're going through a low point and we start to focus only on those tasks. And we forget to come together, or we don't feel fit to come together. That in that moment where you're feeling low, or you're feeling hurt, or you're struggling in your faith, you need to come together. Don't forsake the assembling together. This is the highest form of worship that we can engage in when we are together. Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. Jesus is with us when we're together. So do read your Bible, do pray, do think about God, and do worship privately at home. But always see what we do on Sunday morning. When you come to church on Sunday morning, realize that this is the most important, the most noble task that you will engage in all week. Coming together to worship God collectively. The last thing that should mark true worship is that true worship focuses on Christ. True worship focuses on Christ. Turn to Luke chapter 10. A familiar story, but a story that illustrates this well. Luke chapter 10. True worship is informed by Scripture. It prioritizes preaching. It honors the Lord. It prioritizes coming together. But it, most importantly, true worship should focus on Christ. Luke chapter 10, look at verse 41. This is the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to their home to visit and to spend time with them. And dear Martha is running around trying to work out how many teas to make, who takes milk, who takes sugar. She's trying to get it all organized, put it all together. She's in a bit of a panic. Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha runs up and says, Jesus, tell Mary to come and help. Look at verse 41. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha, you're busy and you're distracted with the details. And she was busy, worried about all of the affairs that were taking place, and she had missed the fact that Jesus was in her home. She had missed the person that was there. Sometimes we do that with worship, don't we? We get so distracted. We go home and all we talk about the whole way home was the music, the type of music that was played. Do we like it or do we not like it? We talk about the songs, oh, there was too many this week or there was too few this week. The sermon, that guy talks way too much. Why did he make a stand at the beginning? Can he not just let us sit? We talk about all of the details and we forget that we have been with Jesus. Are you Martha? Are you going home worried about all of the details? All of the practical things around the worship? And did you miss the fact that Jesus was in the room? True worshippers, J.C. Ryle said, they turn to Christ in simple faith as a compass needle turns to its pole. If you really are coming to worship, we automatically should be consumed with thinking of Jesus. When we sing this song, you may not like the way it is play, the music that accompanies it, but the words, you should look and you should find Christ. When you hear the sermon, you may not engage wholeheartedly in every part. You may not like the Balamony accent that it is presented in. You may not like the length of it, but can you try and find and hold on to the truth about Jesus that is there? We need to be a church that focuses on Jesus, because that's where true worship takes place. Look, our church will be, and I hope will be, a church that is witnessing. A church where we will study the Scriptures and know it well. A church that has a good functioning children's program. A church where we will drink, I promise, lots of tea and lots of coffees. But we exist to worship Christ. Do you come to this place to worship Christ? Do you take a few moments at the start of the service to prepare your heart for the most important task you're going to engage in all week, worshiping Christ? Do you stay for communion? I understand if you have to go this morning because you've other arrangements. Please don't think I'm picking on you deliberately. But what could be better and more focused on Christ and thinking about his body that was broken and his blood that was shed and saying thank you? That's a very true form of worship. Do you try and strive to be at communion when you can? Have you become a member of the church? I mentioned that in the announcements. Maybe some of you are here and you've never really thought about becoming a member. Well, if coming together is such a priority and worshiping together is such a priority, maybe some of us need to think about membership. Telling the rest of the church, I'm here and I'm part of this worshiping body. Maybe some people this morning need to think, do they even know Jesus? Maybe you've been going to church for years and years and years. You love singing the songs that are familiar. You love taking part. You maybe even feel better for having been here. You've gone through all of these things and you've never really come to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Because worship at the end of the day is not about what we sing. It's not about what we do. It's about who we worship. Do you know him? Because when you do know him, you know he deserves our very best worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that around the throne of Jesus at this moment are angels calling out the greatness of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We thank you that he is being given honor. We thank you that he is being highly thought of. We thank you that he is being praised. And we pray and we ask that you would cause us to be a church and a people who are able to participate in that worship also. We ask that you would give us a very real sense of how wonderful Jesus is, and that you would help us to look and to see the greatness of God, to see all that has been done and to say thank you, to praise you for how wonderful you are. We pray and ask that you would continually prepare our hearts as we come together for this wonderful act of worship. And even now, as we come in a moment after singing to the table, we pray and we ask that you would help us to glorify you. For those who have to leave, we pray that you would go with them and you would bring them back together for this wonderful act of worship later. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.